Good morning, church. It would have been the summer of 1986. I was 19 going on 20. And a group of my friends had gone down to Galveston to celebrate the birthday of one of the girls in our friend group. The details aren't particularly important, just that there were about a dozen of us, plus a mom or two, a sheet cake. And we had gotten one of those large shelters made of wood and concrete that used to be at the Galveston Island State Park. So there we were, hanging out at the beach, having a good time, like you do when you're young and skinny and don't have a lot of negative body image issues. Those were days of long ago. But as we were playing about in the surf and the sand, we noticed far out in the Gulf clouds beginning to form up. What meteorologists would call a multi-cell, a group of big, towering, anvil-topped thunderheads, and then a hard, dark, gray squall line just dumping rain into the bay. And suddenly the wind began to whip up, and then lightning, 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 loud, crackling thunder. And we realized that the storm front over the water was barreling down on us at a truly startling clip. Well, there's nothing for it at that point but to huddle under the shelter and just wait for the deluge to sweep over and pass us by. Now, strange as it may sound, given that I grew up in Galveston County, I had never actually before this been present at the beach for a thunderstorm. It had never been my privilege to witness this particular phenomenon. There we were, watching the lightning, hearing the thunder. And then the rain came rustling in, gradually becoming more and more intense until it was so loud you had to yell to be heard above the sound, and the only thing louder than the rain was the thunder. And that's when we all kind of settled in, and everybody got quiet. And there was this moment in there, a moment I'll never forget, when I took my eyes off the storm for a bit and just looked around at the faces of my friends, all of them focused, utterly enraptured at the drama that was playing out in nature in front of us. That probably wasn't any more than half an hour, if that, maybe 20 minutes. Gradually the rain died away, and before long the storm had passed, and then the clouds parted, the sunlight, and those hard, golden, slantwise bars that you get after a storm. Sunlight settling across the foam-crested waves, sending us back out once more to play in the surf. And that was a tiny miniature version of what King David is talking about in our text this morning, Psalm 29, which we read as our scripture reading just now. And I hope that you did get that Psalm 29 is a description of a thunderstorm coming in across the land from the sea. Now, if you didn't get that, you could be forgiven. I mean, it's not like it's strict meteorological reporting. You wouldn't get a TV weather forecaster saying, "The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." We expect that to continue throughout the afternoon and evening. Future track will have more on that at the top of the hour. Jim, back to you. That's poetry. The Psalms are poetry, whatever else they are. Some people get nervous when we talk like that, as though saying the Psalms are poetry means that you don't have to take them seriously. But understand, poetry was serious business in the ancient world. Psalm 29 is one of the finest poems in the Bible. In Psalm 29, David's actually making use of an already existing style of poetry that was ancient before David ever got a hold of it. We have examples of this particular kind of poem on broken, baked clay tablets from 400 years before David. Now David's doing this, using this particular poetic format for reasons that we'll talk about in a bit, theological reasons. Because understand, we talk about this all the time in our Adult Bible Fellowship. That's a plug for Adult Bible Fellowship. You should show up for Adult Bible Fellowship. We talk about this all the time. The Psalms in general are not only poetry, they're theology. Psalm 29 is theology. In fact, what it is worship. You know, it's an intriguing psychological fact, but the same event can provoke different reactions in different kinds of people. In an ignorant mind, a superstitious mind, a caveman mind, a thunderstorm might provoke only fear. The sky is angry! Whereas in an educated mind, maybe even a scientific mind, the fear gets swallowed up in curiosity. Why is that happening? Why is it happening the way it is? What's making it do that? Does it do it every time? In a poetic mind, the same storm provokes poetry. And if David had been merely a poet, it would have stopped there. I'm reminded of some of my favorite lyrics by Neil Peart, the lyricist from the band Rush. Some of you are Rush fans. They've been a favorite of mine since I was a teen. In the lyrics for the song Jacob's Ladder, which the band released back in 1980, Neil describes a thunderstorm this way. The clouds prepare for battle in the dark and brooding silence. Bruised and sullen storm clouds have the light of day obscured, looming low and ominous in twilight premature. Thunderheads are rumbling in a distant overture. And that is brilliant. That is excellent poetry, first rate. But that's as far as Neil Peart got, secular person, not a believer. But David could go further, and he did. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, let me stop right there for a moment, because there is a lot to unpack in those two verses. It begins with ascribing. At least in the English Standard Version that we're reading this morning. And maybe you have questions. I have questions anyway. Because I know a lot about words. And I know how to inscribe. And what you get is an inscription. And I know how to describe. And what you get is a description. I know how to prescribe. And what you get is a prescription. I know how to subscribe, and what do you get? But I'm not sure. How do you ascribe? And is what you get an ascription? And what would that be if you had one? See, this is the translators struggling just right off the bat. We remember that the Psalms are part of the Old Testament in the Bible. And the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. We read it in translation. I hope you remember that. But the Hebrew word here that's translated ascribe is just the ordinary word that in other circumstances is translated give. And so you might wonder, why didn't the translators just translate it give? But the problem then is that it would say, give to the Lord glory and strength. And the casual reader might then read that and think that somehow God wouldn't have glory and strength unless and until they were given to him. Like somehow he needed to be given glory and strength in order to have glory and strength. Because, I mean, isn't that how it works? I don't have something, and then you give it to me, and then I have it. And what the translators understand is that what David is actually meaning to say, and what the Hebrew word means here, is attribute those things to God. Acknowledge that God has them. We might even say give him credit for them. God has glory and strength. Recognize God has glory and strength. Testify. That's what ascribe means. But now, whom is it that David is talking to when he says ascribe? That's a question. The English Standard Version says, oh, heavenly beings. And we have questions about that. I hope you have questions about that. Who are these people? In Hebrew, the phrase is Bene Elim, which you can say with me if you would like to. Bene Elim. And if we're being literal, that's sons of God. It's the same phrase that's used in the setup to the book of Job, you may remember. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Do you remember that? That phrase, sons of God, is Bene Elim. And that's mysterious and weird. Yeah? Though less so if we remember that the Hebrew phrase Bene, son of, was used as an idiom, meaning similar to. When Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder, he doesn't mean their dad is thunder. He means they have hot tempers. Here, the idiom sons of God is an expression of respect for celestial beings, angels, cherubim, seraphim, that sort of thing. So when David says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's whom he's addressing. Now, there are people who don't like that. Get their noses bent out of shape because what business does David have? Even a king. What business does he have to give instructions to celestial beings? And so they've tried, observing that the phrase Bene Elim can also be translated with a little more metaphor on it, sons of power, sons of might. They've tried to say maybe, who David means is just like powerful men. Maybe the members of his court, you know? Like, the powerful men in Israel, like not ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, but ascribe to the Lord, my dudes here who are at court. Some translators have even translated, in order to split the difference, they've translated, O mighty ones. Let people decide for themselves and argue about it privately. But the thing is, first of all, it's poetry. David is setting a scene. He's creating in the minds of his listeners a vision of the heavenly court. He's not telling the holy beings what to do like they wouldn't otherwise if he didn't tell them, as though he's saying, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And they're like, oh, thanks, David. We almost forgot to do that. No, David is poetically speaking, encouraging them in what they're already doing. And so, for instance, the vision that Isaiah had of the heavenly court and the seraphim singing, do you remember? One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what are they doing? They're ascribing. Strength, that's what Lord of hosts means, and glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. David is trying to create in the minds of us, the listeners, a picture of what goes on in the heavenly court. And by the way, there's some interesting ambiguity in the phrase at the end of verse 2, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, because David doesn't specify what the splendor of holiness is. What does that even mean? the splendor of holiness. This is one of those phrases where we might think we know what it means until we stop to try to figure it out. See, the thing is, David doesn't specify any antecedent for the holiness. In other words, does he mean worship the Lord in the splendor of the holiness that's his? Like the holiness of the Lord is splendid? Or does he mean worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness that's yours, you heavenly beings? Like the heavenly beings in question are holy, and that's sure some splendid holiness you've got there. It's real splendid holiness going on. And they worship God kind of out of that. Or is it maybe even more general, like worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness that belongs to the act of worship? Like there's something inherently splendid in the holiness of worship. And if you had asked David, well, which one of those is it, David? He might have just said, yes. Because it's everything. It's everything from the beautiful garments of the high priest in the tabernacle all the way up through the majesty of the seraphim's wings and everything in between. An unbroken chain of the splendor of holiness in worship from the lowest to the highest, all aimed at God. This is when the thunder starts. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. And David is very definitely doing a thing. Because remember how I was saying that he's using a poetic structure that was already ancient in his day? This particular format, which is characterized by emphasis through insistent repetition, this structure, this format, was used in the broader surrounding culture for writing poetry in praise of the god Baal. You wrote poetry about Baal with this same sort of cadence. And Baal, you may remember, was a Canaanite sky god, a storm god, a rain god. And see, there was this sort of cultural struggle going on that would continue not only up through David's time, but through the time of Solomon and through the divided kingdom, and would culminate in a great and marvelous way in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you want some Christian homework, 1 Kings 18, make a note. When God shuts up the sky for 3 years and there is no rain, because of the idolatry of the worship of Baal. And there's a contest on the mountain, Mount Carmel. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And maybe you remember how that played out. But what David is doing in our text this morning by using this format is explicitly making the comparison. And he's saying, no, Baal is not the god of thunder and rain. Yahweh is. Worship him. What's interesting here is that this psalm is a perfect example of how there aren't really any new ideas. I'm old enough to remember, some of you are too, back in the late 60s and early 70s, some evangelistically minded Christians had this radical idea. What if we used the music that the world is using, but except to tell people about Jesus? We'll put the ancient message of God into a modern format that people are already listening to and enjoying to reach them with the ever old, ever new message. Maybe you will remember that there were other Christians who said, oh no, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't use the world's style of music to reach people for God. 3,000 years earlier, David was saying, what if we use the music everybody already likes, except only to get them to worship the Lord instead of Baal? Why should Baal have all the good music? Which is why, if you read Psalm 29, 18 times, 9 plus 9, in 11 verses, 18 times, David is saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And by the way, in Hebrew, of course, that's the covenant name of God. The tetragrammaton, the divine name, Yahweh, the I am, only what it really means is the He is. Over and over, David says it. And it's that technique of insistent repetition. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. And this, by the way, is worship through geography, as we've seen before in the Psalms. So let's get a map. And when David says the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, that's not the country of Lebanon. Don't think that it has anything to do with the modern hostility between Israel and modern Lebanon. It's not like an attack. Don't picture that. This is the Lebanon, which was a geographic designation, roughly north of this line right there. That's the Lebanon. It was an area that was well forested with very tall, very stately trees, the cedars of Lebanon. And when David says he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Syrian is another name for Mount Hermon right there on the map. And what David is describing geographically is how powerful thunderstorms over the Mediterranean would be drawn up onto land by the updrafts around Mount Hermon and then would go whooshing down the Jordan Valley, causing the rivers and streams to overflow their banks all the way down south, past even where David is at Mount Zion. Now, before we move on, a tiny excursus because it beckons and I can't resist. Because if you read this verse in the Old King James Version, some of you are King Jamesers, what you get is, he maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. And it used to be a thing when I was young, 45 years ago, that there were Christians who were just super duper committed to the King James Version. You still get them, but it's kind of a minority position nowadays. But Christians who were ultra committed to the King James were particularly vulnerable to mockery at this, like this, because, well, I guess you believe in unicorns then. And there were even people who would double down because I believe in unicorns because the Bible says so. The Bible says there are unicorns. But the Bible doesn't say so. The translation says so. And the translation is wrong. I'm kind of sad about that because I really like unicorns and I would like there to be unicorns. Now, it's a little complicated. The Hebrew word is a word for an animal, but we're not 100% sure what kind of animal. The word is re'em, which you can say with me if you would like, re'em. And that word is in the Bible 9 times, and from that context, we know that it's an animal. It's a horned animal. We know it's a strong animal, and that's all the things we know. We don't know any other things. We think, probably, it's a kind of extinct wild ox called an aurochs. That's what our ESV translation reflects when it says a young wild ox. But it might be a kind of heavy antelope called an oryx. Might be. I mean, it just might be, just maybe, an Asian rhinoceros, for all we know, which does at least have only one horn. The point, though, isn't the species of animal. We get bogged down in that, and we should not. The point is the picture. Lightning and wind playing across the landscape, and the distant mountain making the mountain seem to skip around like a young wild animal. That's the picture. That's why the next bit, the voice of the Lord flashes forth like flames of fire. That's the lightning at work. And by the way, they didn't know the science that lightning causes thunder. So in this picture, the thunder is causing the lightning. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Don't get hung up on that. It's not a science. It's a poem. But then it says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And again, that's some geography. The wilderness of Kadesh is down here, roughly south of that line. The storm has raced past Zion and Jerusalem and reached all the way down to the wilderness of Kadesh in the dry southland. And do you see what David is saying? The storm runs from north to south, the furthest north in the land to the furthest south in the land. And then there's another weird bit. And this is one of those things that puts us off as modern people, because David says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And we're like, makes the deer give birth? What? But that's David being closer to nature than we are. See, what he knows is that violent thunderstorms sometimes cause grazing animals like deer and sheep to startle and go into premature labor. In fact, ancient shepherding manuals advised shepherds to make sure that if there's a violent thunderstorm approaching, to make sure the sheep were close together during the thunderstorm, because that way they would take comfort in one another and be less likely to startle and go into labor like that. And David would have known this because, if you remember your Bible, David was a shepherd. But the picture is of the storm rushing across the landscape, stripping trees, startling forest animals. And we read that and we think, oh, that's terrible for the environment. It's so destructive. But this isn't a picture of God's mercy, it's a picture of God's power. It's a picture of God's majesty. It's a picture of the wonder of who God is as made manifest in the power and might of the natural world. It's like, if this is what storm and wind can do, how much greater he who created storm and wind. But now here's the thing. Because what we're doing this morning, how we've been talking through it, that isn't how you're supposed to hear a psalm, particularly a psalm like this one. Start, stop to explain, start again, stop to explain. I mean, we kind of have to do it that way because we're so far removed from the world of the text. But you're supposed to hear it, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. That's how you're supposed to hear it. Only sung. And also with music. Can you imagine? And then in the psalm, the storm ends and the sun comes out. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. You know, I'll just confess to you. Once upon a time, I used to unambiguously love a good thunderstorm. When I was a kid, I used to love nothing better than to sit at my window and watch the light show and listen to the thunder and rain. But as an adult, I've had two different houses be flooded out from under me three different times. And when it rains, even now, years later, I have a little post-traumatic stress. I have some trouble sleeping sometimes, get up sometimes in the night if there's a storm, just to check. But I will also confess that that's because I sometimes forget to take my eyes off the flood and focus them on the Lord who sits enthroned above the flood. And maybe that's you. Is that you? I will say that it was probably David, because whoever else David wrote this psalm for, you can bet he wrote it for himself. And David does an interesting thing, which I kind of love, because if you were counting, you would have seen that seven times in the course of the psalm, David says, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Seven times. And now, of course, in Hebrew thinking, seven is the number of completion and perfection. And you might think that this is a way of saying that the power and majesty of the voice of the Lord is complete and perfect. And sure. But we can also remember, as David would have remembered, the story in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Do you remember? Because David says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. And in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, and the voice of the Lord is heard over the waters of creation. And in the story, in Genesis chapter 1, seven times God says, let there be this, or let there be that, or let the waters do this, or let the earth do that. Seven times. And then it happens. And it's the power of God manifested in the voice of God seven times. Do you see what David is doing? However, in this psalm, the voice of the Lord comes over the waters. And did you notice? We're never told what the voice says. And some Bible scholars then connect that to the book of Revelation. I think this is pretty good. Where the Apostle John the Revelator, he says that he sees a vision of a mighty angel who comes on like a storm, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And John says, he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Guess who? When he called out, seven thunders sounded. Seven thunders. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up this, what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. But it's all so mysterious. And we have questions, and we don't get all of our questions answered with any certainty. But back all the way to Genesis, forward all the way to Revelation. That's really something marvelous. That a theme should be sustained like that. And so maybe it's really important. And it seems to be. It seems to be a picture showing us how the same God who made the world in the beginning with the thunder of his speech, that same God, having made the world in the beginning, makes the world new with every thunderstorm. I think David is saying that. The God who worked creation is still working. And maybe we need to hear that this morning. But the God who worked creation is still working. And maybe we also need to hear that that same God, having taken on flesh, having lived among us, will one day make the world new, a new heaven and a new earth, once and for all in the end. And I don't know. Maybe today the reason you're listening or watching online is that, like David, you need to remind yourself that the same Lord who was enthroned above the flood at the creation of the world is enthroned above whatever flood you have going on in your life right now. That God is the Lord of the flood, and He can manage it. And maybe what you need to do instead of fretting is get in the temple and cry glory, which is a fancy way of saying worship. Maybe that's some of what worship is for. And see, David understood something else, that if you want to change stubborn hearts, if you want to change the stubborn hearts of a stubborn people from a worldly religion that's all about what's in it for me, which is what the religion of the god Baal was, if you want to change hearts to the way of the God who made heaven and earth, you don't give them a treatise on philosophy. You don't give them a theology textbook. You teach them to cry glory in the temple. You sing them a song about the glory of God. So what I would argue, that if we are languishing in our capacity in the world to change the stubborn hearts of stubborn people, if we are struggling in our capacity to bring people to Jesus, it may be because we have forgotten in the temple to cry glory. Hey, you want to bring people to Jesus? Huh? I can see you. You want to bring people to Jesus? Listen, the world wants a faith that matters. A faith that's strong enough to bear up under the stress and anxiety and fear and uncertainty of the thunderstorms of life. And that's a faith that in the face of the storm cries glory in the temple. So if you want a faith that can stand up to whatever flood is coming next, and some flood is always coming, raise your eyes from the flood to the Lord who sits enthroned above the flood, and who today still thunders over the world to make the world new. Let's pray. I am so thankful, Lord, that you who thundered in creation's beginning, that you still thunder now to make the world new, that you speak over the storms of our hearts and transform. Lord, in all the storms, enable us by your grace to raise our eyes from the flood to he who sits enthroned above it, and in the temple to cry glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? We're going to sing this very old, wonderful song of invitation and decision. And as we do, my hope is that you will, if you never have before, come to the Jesus who sits enthroned above the flood and give your life to Him. We'd love to help you out with that. We'd love to talk to you about what the next step is. Maybe you're looking for a church home. You found one here and you want to say, hey, I want to be a part of the ministry of this church. What do I need to do to be a part of this church officially? We'd love to talk to you about that. Just catch one of our church leaders afterwards and say, hey, I want to know more about that. Maybe right where you are, though, there's a storm that you've got going on in your life, and you know that you need to make the decision this week.